In the Christian life, winners take responsibility for their own lives. Losers try to evade their responsibility. Responsibility is both a burden to be borne and a possibility to be embraced. We are responsible for our lives, whether we realize it or not. But it's important that we actually take responsibility. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Notice verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." I want you to notice in this passage speaks of sowing and reaping, cause and effect. In the universe, God has put certain laws. In the physical realm, there's the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. If you sow grain, if you sow wheat, you're not going to then reap corn. You can only reap if you've sowed, and you can only reap what you have sowed. The same principle is at work in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. Winners take responsibility for the cause and effect. Paul says here that if we sow to the flesh or the sinful nature, then we're going to reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. Cause and effect. And therefore he speaks of not being weary with doing good to all people, especially to the household of believers. There is built into the very nature of the universe this principle that what we do in this life comes back on us, for good or evil. If we do good things in this life, then that will come back to us. If we do bad things in this life, that will come back on us. It may come back in this life, but it certainly will come in the life to come. Winners take responsibility. They bear the burden of this responsibility, and they look for the possibility. They embrace the possibility of it. But losers try to evade their responsibility. They do it in a variety of ways. Some losers evade responsibility simply by denying it. There's a problem staring them in the face, but they don't see it. No problem. I don't see a problem. I don't hear a problem. I won't speak of a problem. There is no problem. In Alcoholics Anonymous, there's a saying, "Denial is not a river in Africa." No problem. But when the problem is there, it's still going to come whether we admit it or not. But other people, rather than deny it, just play helpless. Problem? Yes, there's a problem, but I am helpless. I am so helpless to do anything about it. Other people, and this is a favorite, make excuses. This is a time-honored way to dodge responsibility. In the early chapters of Exodus, we are introduced to a man by the name of Moses. Moses was one of the children of Israel. He was a Hebrew, but through God's providence, his unseen hand at work in the life of Moses, Moses was adopted into the family of the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Though he was raised in Pharaoh's household, he knew who he was. Moses knew who he was and that he was a Hebrew. And one day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He intervened, he killed the Egyptian, and then had to run for his life. He ran out into the desert, and for 40 years he was in the desert. After that time, I guess God thought that he'd had quite enough preparation time, and so he comes to him in Exodus chapter 4, and he calls him to go back into Egypt to lead the Hebrew people out of slavery. Now, Moses starts making excuses. I suspect he never really states, I think, the real reason he didn't want to go back to Egypt. remember, he had had to run from there with the authorities close on his heels. Egypt wants me, but I can't go back there. Also, he's supposed to go to Egypt, and he's supposed to tell the most powerful ruler on earth that the god of slaves wants them released. It's not an enviable task, and so Moses starts making excuses. Thankfully, for the people of Israel and for us, God cuts through his excuses, and Moses submits to God and becomes a great leader after overcoming his own excuses. But lots of people use excuses. Criminals can say, "It's not my fault. I had a bad home life. Society's been rotten to me. I have a lack of education." Alcoholics say, "I drink because," you can just fill in the blank, "I drink because of my wife, because of my husband, because of my parents, because of my kids, because of the job, because the sun came up, because it's raining, because it's not raining." There are all kinds of excuses that alcoholics can give, and there are all kinds of excuses we can give for why we shouldn't, why we cannot take responsibility for our own lives and take responsibility for our actions. But there's a fourth way that people try to evade responsibility, and that's the blame game. Some people place blame on something. They blame fate, destiny, karma, something. They say something like, "This always happens to me," as if I'm a puppet. "There are forces out there that are simply beyond my control. I blame them. It's not my fault." But you're not a puppet. You are a human being made in the image of God. You can make decisions. It's important to remember that. But other people play the blame game by blaming other people, not fate or destiny or karma, but other people. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have done wrong. They rebelled against God. They were disobedient to God, and God comes looking for them. He goes first to the leader, Adam, and confronts him with the wrong he's done. And Adam, taking it like a real man, blames his wife. "It's not my fault. It's hers." In fact, he actually implicitly blames God too. He says, "That woman you gave me, she gave me this fruit and I ate. Not my responsibility. It's her fault." So God then confronts the woman. The woman says, "It's not my fault. The snake, the devil in the guise of a snake, deceived me." God turns to the snake, devil, and he doesn't blame anybody. Later on in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses has gone into the mountain, has gone up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. He's been up there a long time. The people become restless. They say, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. For all we know, he went up there and he just died or something. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know when he's coming back. We don't know if he's coming back. So we want to have a party, a pagan party." They ask Aaron, who's been left in charge, to make them an idol so they can worship and party around this idol. So Aaron takes their gold objects and he fashions a golden calf, something they can worship. After they start partying, Moses comes down from the mountain and he's not happy. He confronts Aaron. Aaron blames the people. "You know what these people are like. This is what they wanted to do, and they brought this gold to me, and I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came a calf. Not my responsibility." Following World War II, it was hard to find a German who was responsible for all the atrocities that had been committed by the Nazis during the war. I mean, they exterminated Jews, they killed the gypsies, they killed just indiscriminately lots of people, and there were a lot of atrocities that were done by them, but nobody took responsibility. The closest they seemed to come to it was to say, I was just following orders. But the truth was, they were responsible. And it wasn't just the SS troops, the diehard, hardest, most fanatical Nazis. It was across the board. During the war, this is not well known, but during the war, the British bugged the bugged some of their German prisoners. They put microphones in, and while today we think of that as kind of commonplace, it wasn't then. This was the first time it had ever been done. And they had these secret microphones placed in the quarters of their many of their German prisoners, and they listened, they recorded the conversations that the Germans were having with each other, they translated them, put them into documents. There are reams and reams and reams of these documents, and what they found was fascinating. These Germans, many of them just normal German soldiers, talked matter-of-factly about the atrocities that they had participated in. And yet, if you confronted them in a court, they didn't do anything. Or if they were caught doing something, it wasn't their responsibility. They were just following orders. But we still do this. We still do this. Marital problems? It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's his fault. Or angry. Have you ever heard somebody say, or have you ever said, "You make me so angry"? What a great phrase. You make me angry. It's not my responsibility to be angry. You did it. It's all your fault. I have no responsibility. Or somebody else says, you know, their spiritual life is a wreck. It's not my fault. It's the church's fault. Somebody else is bored in worship. It's not my fault. It's the worship leader's fault. It's the preacher's fault. He is so boring, I can't take it. Or I have no joy. It's not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. Nobody likes me. Everybody robs me of my joy. Ambrose Bierce, an author of a past generation, once defined responsibility in the following way. Responsibility, a detachable burden easily shifted to the shoulders of God, fate, fortune, luck, or one's neighbor. In the days of astrology, it was customary to unload it upon a star. And yet, winners accept their responsibility. The responsibility for their own lives and their own behavior. On June 5th, 1944, after ordering the Normandy invasion, which was the invasion of what was called Fortress Europe, the Allied forces were invading to take back Europe from occupation by Nazi Germany. After setting the wheels in motion for the invasion to begin the next day, the commander of the invading force, General Dwight David Eisenhower, retired to his trailer to draft a communique for release just in case the landing should fail the next day. After praising the heroism and of the defeated forces, he abandoned standard military and public relations language, and he wrote, "I have withdrawn the troops. If any fault or blame attaches to this attempt, it is mine alone." Eisenhower was accepting responsibility for his actions and even the actions of his troops. Responsibility is a burden to be borne, but it is also a possibility to be embraced. The doors of life are open before you. You can choose. You have the freedom to choose. Freedom of one made in the image of God. Freedom of one born into the family of God. Notice Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 13. Verses 1 and 13. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Christ has set us free, Paul says. We are to stand firm in the freedom that he has given us. He says we're not to allow ourselves to once again take on the yoke of slavery. It's a slavery of legalism and the lack of freedom that comes with that. And then Paul says, but you're not to use your freedom to indulge your own sinful, self-centered, selfish appetites, but rather serve one another in love. Take responsibility for yourself. Embrace the possibilities that come when you take responsibility. Serve one another in love. You have the freedom to choose among many alternatives and to shape the direction and the destiny of your life. You exert control over life's direction. What will your life be? In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said to his early disciples, and still says to us, come, follow me. Later in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus' call to discipleship is a radical call. But his radical call to discipleship is a call for us to use our freedom of choice. Jesus doesn't come and make us follow him. We have to choose. We choose the direction that our life will go. Will it go with him or will it go without him? Remember the passage in Galatians 6 about sowing and reaping. There are consequences for either choice. But it is our choice. The French philosopher Voltaire said that life is like a game of cards. Each player must accept the cards he or she has been given. But once they are in hand, he or she alone must decide how to play the cards in order to win the game. The Christian life is like that. We can say, I was born with all sorts of disadvantages and all sorts of problems. You just don't know the family I came from or the area where I grew up or whatever. Okay, those are things you couldn't control. But once those cards are in hand, only you can decide how they will be played. Whatever your circumstances are, whether they were very good circumstances or very bad circumstances, you alone can decide from this time forward how you will live your life, what choices you will make. In Luke chapter 19, there's a wonderful incident. Luke 19, starting with the first verse. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree, to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay in your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Notice Zacchaeus was part of the out group in Israel. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were considered traitors by the Jews because the tax collectors worked for the occupation army, the Romans, or by one of their puppet political allies. And so they extracted taxes from their own people. Also, dishonesty was built right into the tax code. A tax collector would bid for a certain territory, and then when he got the territory, he collected the amount of taxes that the Romans wanted, and anything above that was his pay. Can you imagine having the full force of the government behind you and being able to set your own wages? It's a nice gig if you can get it. So Zacchaeus is part of this out group, despised by their own people. He wants to see Jesus. He climbs up into a tree. Jesus calls him down and goes home with him. And what we see in the presence of Jesus, Zacchaeus' life is transformed. He promises to give away half of his wealth, half of his possessions to the poor. He says if he's cheated anyone, remember the tax code, if he's cheated anyone, he'll give him back four times the amount that he took from them. Jesus said then, salvation has come to this house. And then he ends with that wonderful statement about the Son of Man coming to seek and save the lost. J. Edwin Orr tells the story of the great Welsh revivals of the 19th century. Thousands of people responded to preaching from numerous preachers during that time. They confessed their sins, they repented, and they made restitution. Like Zacchaeus, they paid back anyone that they had wronged. Along the Welsh coast were shipyards. The shipyards, many of the workers from the shipyards had been influenced by these revivals, and so they began taking back tools that they had pilfered over the years from the shipyards. Everything from hammers to wheelbarrows. This caused a problem. The problem was the shipyards were being overwhelmed with all this stuff that was being returned. The owners of the shipyards had already replaced all of it, and now all this stuff was coming back, and it was overwhelming. So some of the shipyards actually put up signs that said, if you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you have taken. Forgiveness of sin is preceded and followed by repentance. And true repentance involves restitution. Repentance with restitution is a way of taking responsibility for yourself. There's an old hymn that has the words, Holy Spirit, right divine, truth within my conscience reign, be my king, that I may be firmly bound, forever free. Firmly bound by responsibility, but free. Free to be responsible. Free to choose. Live responsibly. Commit yourself wholeheartedly to God. 2 Peter. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. Verses 3 through 11. Which says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, He is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, especially verses 3 and 5 here. Verse 3 says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There isn't anything else you need in order to live the Christian life that God hasn't already given you. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's not as if we've been shortchanged, we don't really have everything we need, can't take responsibility for it, can't make it work. No, we've been given everything we need. Then notice verse 5. Therefore, Peter writes, make every effort. We've been given everything we need. Based on that, make every effort. It's not like we need something more, but what we do need to do is take responsibility for our own actions. We've been given everything we need. Now we just need to act and live responsibly. He says to make every effort. To do what? To add. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Notice what he's saying. You're taking responsibility. You're taking responsibility for your own spiritual growth. God has given you everything you need to grow. Through his grace, he has abundantly blessed you with the opportunity to grow. Now, grow. Use what he's given, embrace it, and let it make a difference in your life. We should change our language, I think, from I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to go to worship, I have to do this, to I have decided to. There's very little, if you think about it, there's very little that you really have to do. You don't have to go to work. You don't have to pay taxes. You don't have to eat. You don't have to get up in the morning. You don't have to come to worship. You don't have to serve God if you're willing to accept the consequences of not doing those things. We do them because they're meaningful, because they benefit us. They're the best alternatives among all the choices that we have. Pursue life intentionally. So often we just drift. We have vague intentions. Break out of old habits. Break out of your self-imposed restrictions. Be what God intended you to be. Make the best of what you have, of your mind, your talents, your time. Remember the text for this entire sermon series. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. There's nothing aimless about Paul. He runs not like a man running aimlessly or just shadow boxing, but he runs to win. Invest in yourself, in your own knowledge, in your own spiritual development. If you want to develop your spiritual life, just one suggestion. If you want to develop your spiritual life, then set your alarm half hour earlier in the morning and spend the time developing your inner spiritual life through prayer and Bible study. Take responsibility for your own actions. No one but you can block you from being everything God wants you to be. Take responsibility for your actions. No denial. No playing games. No playing helpless. No making excuses. No blaming other people. Go for it. Run. Run to win. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us freedom, and you have given us the freedom to choose, the freedom to be all that you want us to be. Father, we thank you that you've provided for us everything we need to live the Christian life, and we just ask that you would help us to embrace the possibilities for our lives before you. Father, help us to live as people who are responsible for our own actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.